You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
This morning we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll be reading all the way till chapter 11, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, nor be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
We've been looking through the theme of exile through the letter of 1 Peter, which has been an amazing experience for us as a church. And today we're extremely grateful to have Dr. Alistair Roberts joining us from England, who's going to be expanding this idea a bit more, but looking at it through the lens of Exodus, as we saw hints of that in the passage this morning. In addition, he's an author, a blogger, a speaker who participates in the Mere Fidelity podcast, writes on biblical theology and sacraments and Christian ethics. He's written a book, co-written a book with Andrew Wilson, titled Echoes of Exodus, that it's actually coming out this weekend, Friday or Saturday. That'll be available on Crossway Publishers, anywhere you buy books. And in addition to him being here with us this morning, he's actually going to be speaking at a free event that's going on tomorrow at the University of Pacific entitled Male and Female in the Image of God. So we'd really recommend that you be a participant in that. It's going to be at the DUC Ballroom at 7 p.m. tomorrow evening. This is, again, a free event. And so if you guys would warmly welcome Dr. Alistair Roberts.
Thank you. It's wonderful to be with you. This morning, we look back to 2,000 years ago when our Savior walked into a city, or rode into a city on a donkey, a city that was a tinderbox of political expectation and tension and antagonism, into a week that would be a week of surprise and shock, a week of betrayal, a week of denial, a week of death, and a week with the desperate silence of the grave. A week that ended with an event that no one could have foreseen, an event of rising again and leading us into a new future, a new creation. And as we look at this event, we follow in 2,000 years or so of people walking in his footsteps, people who have wandered along and seen this one who enters the city of Jerusalem, this one who's humble, riding on the donkey, who's someone who's not a king entering in on snorting chargers or on the rumbling thunder of tanks, but one who is humble and meek, one who has the hearts of his people. And as we come this morning, I hope that we'll be those who walk in his steps, those who come behind him in his train, and as he descends from that donkey, those who will take up our cross with him and walk with him to the top of that hill and suffer with him so that we might be raised. Lord, I pray that as we read and study your word this morning, we will have clarity of hearts and minds and ready hearts and minds to accept and to follow in Christ's steps. We pray that you would lead us by the hand through the paths that you have wrought through his work, and that we would, as we follow him, be led to glory. In his name we pray. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about the story of Exodus. The story of Exodus is one that you've probably been familiar with. You've read the book of Exodus. But if you've read a bit more around the story of Exodus, you probably have noticed that it's not the only time we encounter Exodus in the Bible. There are many Exodus events. The story of the Exodus is anticipated already several times in the book of Genesis. So if you read the story of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, there's a famine in the land. And to escape from this famine, he goes into the land of Egypt. When he's in the land of Egypt, Sarai is taken by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is plagued. And then Sarai is released, and he's multiplied in the land of Egypt, and they go away with many gifts. They go into the land of Canaan. He walks around the land of Canaan, which is described as his inheritance. He wins a battle in the land and conquers the kings and releases Lot. And so we see, as it were, he walks through in advance the whole passage of Exodus. This is an anticipation of the story that will happen later on. We see the same thing in the story of Jacob in the house of Laban. And we see similar examples with Joseph's story anticipates it, or even the story of Noah. Noah, who is rescued from people who will be destroyed by rushing water that covers them. They will be destroyed, and he is led through water to a mountain where a new covenant is formed and where he's established within the earth. And so this is a familiar pattern that we see on many occasions in Scripture. It's not something that we encounter for the first time in the book of Exodus. And some people have described the pattern of Exodus as one that can be broken down into a number of stages. And here's one list of 11 particular stages. So the first, a threat drives the people of God from their home. There is an assault upon the woman and her seed by the serpent. Deception is used to outwit the serpent. God's people are enslaved. God blesses his people while plaguing their oppressors. God intervenes to save his people. The serpent shifts blame and accuses the righteous. God humiliates the foreign gods. God's people depart with spoils from their enemies. God's people are brought into the Holy Land, and a site of worship is established. Now, it's like a musical theme. If you listen to a piece of music that has a central theme, often you'll hear at certain points fragments of that theme, and you know what's coming next. You have a sense of where it's going. And other times, you have the theme fully displayed, presented in its fullness and its completeness. And as you listen to it, you have a sense of the core heart of that piece. When we listen to the Bible, we have the same thing. There are these patterns that play out, these patterns that help us to recognize the character of God's work. As it were, as God orchestrates history, as he composes the great work of history, we can hear his mark as we hear these familiar notes that recall to us the great works that he has done in the past and call our attention to the patterns that he is working out, even in our own time. And these patterns are ones that draw upon fundamental themes of the creation, for instance. So if you read the story of the fall, you'll read of the serpent's deceiving of the woman. Now, that's a significant event, but it helps to present with us with a larger theme that we see in Scripture, which is the woman getting her own back. So you have all these tyrant figures, all these serpent figures in Scripture who are deceived by a woman. If you can think of some examples, maybe Sarai deceiving Pharaoh and Abimelech, Rebekah deceiving Abimelech. Even when Isaac refuses to give the blessing to the right son, Rebekah deceives him. Rachel deceiving Laban. We have Michael deceiving Saul. Jael deceiving Sisera. Esther deceiving Haman. Rahab deceiving the men of Jericho. The Hebrew midwives deceiving Pharaoh. And many other such events. And so there's a pattern. And as we hear this, we can have a sense of what God is doing in history. That God is reversing the fall. God is ensuring that the serpent will be defeated. That the wise serpent who thought he was crafty beyond all others, he's constantly deceived and defeated in that way. The Exodus pattern is also an event in which God discloses his identity. God revealed his covenant identity to his people in the context of this great event of Exodus, in the appearance and declaration of his name at the burning bush, in the plagues upon Egypt, in the theophany and the glory and the deliverance of the law at Sinai, and in his accomplishing of his people's release from Pharaoh. God reveals himself through the events of the Exodus. And in his actions and in the story of Exodus, we see God displaying his character, that he is one who keeps his promises. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made his promises to his forefathers, and he will release their seed. He is the one who is greater than all the gods of the Egyptians, the gods who control all the different aspects of the world of the Egyptians. And so God gradually dismantles this great world with the plague, showing in each arena of their gods that he is the greater. He is the one who controls all things. He is the creator above all. And he demonstrates his power even to the extent of turning off the sun. He displays that there is no one above him. From the life-giving Nile to the sun in the heavens, God displays his might and his rule. But he also displays his care and his concern for his people, that he will release them. And he will not just release them, but he will form a bond with them. We get to the place of Sinai. What you see at Sinai is not just God giving his people a lot of laws and telling them what to do. In the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere, it's described as God forming a marriage covenant with his people. God takes his people for himself. They are his people. They are the people that he will live in the midst of them. He will have fellowship with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. By the time that the people have arrived at Sinai, they have received a new revelation of the depths of God's faithfulness and his concern for his people, the immensity of his power, the unlimited scope of his sovereignty, and the fearfulness of his majesty. Now, what you see at the very beginning of this story is when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he gives his name. Now, That is akin to God putting his name in the corner of the blank canvas and saying, this is my statement of intent. I'm going to fill this canvas with glory, a portrait of myself, who I am. But I'm going to start by putting my name in the corner so you know that this is me. And then as we see the plagues playing out, as we see God fulfilling his promises, as we see God's concern for his people, as we see God bringing his people to this majestic event of Sinai and his revelation on that mountain, that is the God who has put his name in the corner. This is the God that we are serving this morning. The Exodus is also something that's institutionalized and made foundational for the future history of the people of God. So if you read the story of the Exodus, there's a funny break that you may have noticed. You're reading through and it's blow-by-blow historical account. And then you reach chapter 12. It says when Moses and Aaron were in Egypt, God spoke to them and said, that's a strange way to introduce something. We know they're in Egypt. That's the setting of the story. But it's as if we've been taken out and then we're looking back. And so there's a disruption in the narrative. Now, what does God do in that chapter? He gives them the instructions for the Passover. And the purpose of the Passover is that it will not just be for that particular occasion, for that deliverance from Egypt, but it will be every year thereafter. They will repeat this pattern. They'll rewalk this passage and they'll think upon what God has done in the past. And it will be something that defines them in the present. In the same way as when we look back on the events of Holy Week, we are walking in the steps of what has happened before. We have these well-worn paths that generations and generations of Christians have walked before us in memory, thinking back on what Christ has done and walking in his steps. And in the same way, Israel, as they repeated this Passover, they were walking in the steps of their ancestors. They were the ones who were walking in those steps and moving forward into the future. The memorialization of the Exodus in the yearly Passover celebration grounded Israel and its self-understanding in that great deliverance, saying, this is who we are. We are the people defined by this event. We are the people who belong to the God who defined himself in this event. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the God that they were worshiping, and as they recalled that event again and again, they knew the God that was leading them into the future. Now, the Exodus and that pattern of Exodus that we see helps us to understand connections between events and persons and God's work in history. And part of the power of this way of reading the Bible is that it helps us to bring these things together, different events and persons. So, for instance, you see certain pairings of people, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, John the Baptist and Jesus. And as you pay attention to the Exodus pattern, you begin to recognize a pattern here, that there is a repeating theme. So you have the prophet that's associated with the wilderness, and then the prophet that's associated with the land, and a succession on the banks of the Jordan. So Moses is the one that leads the people to the banks of the Jordan, as it were, to the brink of the promised land, but does not enter in himself. He passes over to Joshua, and on the banks of the Jordan, Joshua commands and commissions the people to enter in courageously. And then they defeat the city of Jericho after crossing this river Jordan in a miraculous fashion. But then when you read the story of Elijah and Elisha, you see a similar thing. Elijah is a prophet that's associated with the wilderness, spending periods of time in the wilderness, 40-day period, and then going to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And then there's a transition. He crosses over the Jordan miraculously and he ascends in the heavenly chariot into heaven. And then his spirit descends upon Elisha and Elisha continues the mission. But he goes into the land, he performs miracles in the land and all these sorts of things. You see the same thing with the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who pioneers the way in the wilderness, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's the one who baptizes in the wilderness. And Jesus is baptized in the Jordan so that he might pioneer a way into the land. And so we see these patterns within history that help us to understand what God is doing. That God is the God who orchestrates history. God is the God who gives history its purpose and its destination. It gives history its patterns. The ministry of Christ involves Elisha-like ministries, miracles, multiplying loaves, raising a widow's son, things like that. And it succeeds that of the Elijah-like John the Baptist. John the Baptist dresses like Elijah. He struggles against a wicked king and his wife. So Herod and his wife are similar to Ahab and Jezebel. And it helps us to understand who he is and who Christ is as his successor. And having recognized these similarities, we can explore the comparisons and contrasts between these characters and get a better sense of their significance. So Jesus is like Elisha, who is also like Joshua, bringing the work of Elijah into completion, conquering the land through miraculous works. But in another sense, Jesus is like Elijah, ascending into heaven while his successors watch, the mantle of his spirit descending upon them in Pentecost, equipping them to continue his mission in his power. The Exodus is also a basis for prophetic expectation. Now, if you're memorializing a past event in which God had disclosed his identity, his character, and his purpose, it tells you something not just about what has happened in the past, but who God is as he works towards the future. The memorialization of the Exodus isn't merely backwards looking. It anticipates a greater Exodus yet to come. Now, this is significant when we think about exile, because the memory of Exodus was such an important one for the prophets that spoke into the condition of exile. As they looked at the position of Israel in exile, they could speak to that situation out of the memory of Exodus, that the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, is the God for you here in Babylon too. He is the God who has not forgotten you, who has not rejected you, who has not dismissed his purposes for you. You waited for 400 years to be delivered from the land and brought it from Egypt and to be brought into the land of promise. God will deliver you from Babylon too. God is with you here. God is in your songs of crying by the river. He hears you and he's with you. The God who heard the cries and the wailing of his people, the pangs of Israel seeking to be delivered in the land of Egypt, he's the same God who works today. The God who delivered his people through the great plagues of the Egyptians. The God who drowned the enemies in the Red Sea and brought his people through on dry land. The God who swaddled his people and brought them safely, feeding them with bread from heaven, leading them by the hand of Moses, his servant. He's the God who is with you in exile. He's the God who will remember you. He's the God who will deliver you. And so this source of memory is also a source of hope and anticipation. This is the God who declared his purpose in that event, the purpose to establish his people in the land, to establish them with his presence in their midst, to establish them as his bride, as the people that he would call his own. Now, if you're wondering where you belong in his purposes in Babylon, that's where you belong. He hasn't changed his purpose. 1,000 years may pass, or only a few days. His purposes are no less sure. And so this memory of Exodus was a source of comfort and encouragement in exile. But far more than that, it was a basis for anticipation of an event that was greater still. What we see in the Old Testament is God has these events of Exodus that are kind of the trailers for the great movie feature that he's about to bring out. So when you read something like the story of Abraham, he has a reality-filled promise of what's still to come. So he sees the trailer, and then he knows something's going to happen for his offspring, something far more wonderful still, but he doesn't know exactly how great it will be. There will be an event in which God proves his supremacy over all the false idols. We see God building upon that original event of Exodus, and building upon it, making it greater still, and building out new themes. So for instance, if you have that great disaster at the beginning of the book of Samuel, you read the book of Samuel, you have this tremendous national disaster, the Battle of Aphek. They go to the Battle of Aphek, and they're struggling in battle. They think, we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant here. And as we bring the Ark of the Covenant, we will have victory over our enemies. And the Philistines at first are afraid. They think, okay, we've seen and we've heard about all the things that this God did in Egypt, how he conquered them with these marvelous plagues. How can we withstand this God? And the Ark of the Covenant arrives into the camp of Israel with a mighty shout. And then the Philistines are afraid and they're told, quit yourselves like men, fight. And perhaps you will be able to escape alive, if maybe at best. But disaster, they capture the Ark. And they take the Ark of the Covenant to their cities. And it seems like all is lost. God himself, the thing that represented God's presence in the midst of his people, has been taken. And this ark is taken from city to city. In every single city, great plagues break out. Great boils and all other things that come upon the Philistines as if they were the Egyptians. And then it's taken to the temple of their great god, Dagon. And Dagon is brought low. His head crashes down, as it were, the head of the serpent. And we see God having a victory as the Ark of the Covenant is eventually sent back into the land with many gifts. And what's happening there? It's as if they're replaying the story of Exodus, but something's changed. Who has gone into exile? Not the people. God himself. God goes for his people into the land of exile. God is the one who pioneers the way for them. So we see these themes developing, themes that might anticipate for us something greater still to come. As we think back this week on Christ going into the land of exile for his people, into that far off land of the grave and Sheol, that he might deliver us. And so this event in the past is charged with expectation. The God who has done this will be the God who we find with us here and now, and the God who will lead us into the future. The Exodus also provides us with a framework within which to understand the work of Christ. If you read the Gospels, what you probably noticed, if you've been paying attention, is that there are many themes that anticipate Exodus, look back to the event of Exodus. Christ is the son called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And the description of that is very similar to the events that we see surrounding Moses. So when Moses is told to go back to the land of Egypt, you read, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. When we read Matthew, we read something very similar, which should remind us of that event. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. We're supposed to recognize a pattern here, a theme that is taking place. Again, if you think about the character of Joseph himself, Joseph is a dreamer. A dreamer who leads his people into the land of Egypt to find safety and then leads them out, like Moses. There are themes that play here that recall what has happened before. When Christ goes into the wilderness after his baptism, he crosses the water and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days where he's tempted and tested. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians 10, where we are recalled that memory of the Exodus and their time in the wilderness. As we look back at that memory, we think about their temptations that they experienced in that wilderness period. Christ went through his wilderness period, went through his wilderness testing, and gave us an example to follow. Christ is also the one who is the new Moses, who leads his people out of slavery. He's the one who when he talks to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, he talks about the exodus, literally, that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, that he would deliver his people at that point. And so this helps us to understand who Christ is. Christ is the boy child released or rescued from the murderous king who wants to kill the baby boys. He is the man who passes through the water and spends a period of 40 days tested in the wilderness. He is the manifestation of the Father's glory that eclipses the glory that Moses saw on the top of Mount Sinai. He is the one who authoritatively teaches a new law from a mountain. And Exodus themes are prominent throughout the ministry of Christ, especially in association with his death and resurrection, which occurs in the context of the Passover. Christ is the Passover lamb. Christ is the firstborn son whose blood is shed at the time of the sun being blotted out. Christ is the prophet like Moses. And once we appreciate the pattern of the Exodus and the presence of this pattern, the picture can be filled out. So, for instance, Pentecost is like Sinai, the giving of the Spirit like the giving of the law. In both cases, the leader of the people ascends to God's presence and then gives a new revelation and establishes a new dwelling of God with his people. And so God walks in these familiar paths. He plays this familiar theme, but he brings it to a new height, this crescendo, this expression of this theme that is unlike anything that the people had heard before. But when they hear it, they recognize it. This is the God of Exodus. This is the God who delivered us. But now we hear this theme being played on such a scale that we could never have foretold, never could have anticipated, in a way that we would never have expected. The surprise and the shock that it is achieved not through this mighty defeat of the Romans, but through a Savior who comes humbly on a donkey and goes towards a cross on the top of a mountain. That is the one who achieves Exodus. And he delivers us not just from the Romans, but from the clutches of the grave itself. And all these themes help us to get a clearer sense of who Jesus is and what he does. And the Exodus reveals to us the unity of Scripture and of the work of redemption to which it bears witness. Now, as you look through the Old Testament, as you look through the New, you'll see in both Old and New Testament, there are these themes that recur that help us to realize that the Scripture is not just a collection of odd texts or events that happened one after another in some sort of sequence. It's a unified story of God at work in history, of God achieving his purposes, and that this is our story. This is a story, as you look back to the story of Exodus, as Paul says, all our forefathers passed through the cloud and the sea. As you look back to the Israelites being led out of slavery, these are your forefathers and foremothers. As you look back to Abraham and Sarah, as you look to their experience in the land of Egypt, Abraham is your father. You are walking in the steps of his faith. You have been brought into his story by Christ's grace. And this is the path that we are walking here today, a story that has continued and is spreading out into the world, that the God of Exodus, who began in this small and secret place, the God who began with this one man and his wife, his barren wife, as they go out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, being led to a future that they don't yet know, out of that small seed, God would form a nation, a people, as multitudinous as the stars in the heavens, that we might be that people. As we find ourselves here today, we are brought into this story. We are made part of it. We walk in the footsteps of those who have gone before, and we pave a way for those who will come after us. We experience ourselves within a unified history of redemption. Such patterns should increase our confidence in the Scripture as a divinely inspired and integrated whole, the unity of the biblical witness and of the drama of redemption to which it bears witness. It also underlines the importance of these themes for us today in the 21st century, that these are the themes that are being worked out in our lives. As you read these stories, you'll see these repeated themes. Some other examples, if you're reading through the story of the defeat of Sodom, you have two messengers being sent to a city, like Moses and Aaron sent to Egypt, or like the two spies sent to Jericho. And then you have a threat in the doorway, a midnight meal of unleavened bread. You have the defeat of a city and being rescued, brought by the hand out to safety to the mountain. And this story has been playing out on multiple occasions. The story of Rahab, again, is a similar one. We have the stories that help us to understand that we are not people who are walking a path that has never been trod. We are walking a path that has deep ruts of God's grace that have been worn by his work through time. And we are walking in this path. We are walking to a rhythm that has been playing since the very beginning. These themes that have been at work, the woman and her seed, the defeat of the serpent and the tyrant, the one who will bring us into the new Eden, the restored place, the promised land where God dwells in his people, where he sets right all that has gone wrong, where he leads us out of the exile that we were thrust into through our sin, and brings us into the presence of the Son of his love. The one who was the taking from the tree that led to exile, he puts his Son, the fruit of his love, on that tree, that we might be given life eternal through him. That we, as we share in his life, we might live forever. And this is the way that God is at work in history, a work that is continuous, consistent, and a work that binds us together with a story of great faith, of multiple witnesses, of people who surround us, who in their faith will not be made perfect apart from us. Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is the one who goes before us, the one who pioneers that path, who, as it were, rips open the sea, the abyss of death, so that we might follow through on dry land. This is the Moses, the greater than Moses, who goes before us. We'll later on be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a recalling of this memory. But it's a recalling of this memory as a charged hope and anticipation. The story of Christ could be described as a story of three baptisms. His baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, the baptism of his death, as he describes it, and his baptism of the church at Pentecost. And each one of these draws upon the pattern of Exodus in different ways. The baptism by John recalls the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, the bookends of that period in the wilderness. It occurs before 40 days of testing in the wilderness, akin to Israel's 40 years of testing in the wilderness. It's the transition from the ministry of John in the wilderness to the ministry of Jesus in the land, much as Joshua, whose name Jesus shares, succeeds from Moses at the banks of the Jordan. The baptism of Christ's death recalls the events surrounding the Passover, at which time it occurs. Christ tears open the deep of death so that we might pass through with him, unharmed by the evil one who is pursuing us, that he might drown in that ocean of God's grace, and that we might be led free. The baptism of the church with the Spirit at Pentecost recalls the giving of the law and the establishment of the tabernacle, God's dwelling with his people at Sinai. Reminds us of the way that the people were not able to keep that law. And what we have at Pentecost is God writing his law on our hearts as his people, so that that covenant might not be broken, but that we might find that fellowship with God being secured by his grace and by his Spirit, so that we might never be alienated from him. The Lord's Supper was instituted at a Passover meal. It draws heavily upon the meaning of the Passover to interpret the death of Christ, that Christ's death is a new Passover. The elements of bread and wine are elements taken from the existing ritual. That this is the story that God comes into this existing story, and he picks up the pieces of that narrative, pieces that have been broken, pieces that have been confused, and all these threads of Israel's life that have seemed to be unraveled. They're under Roman occupation. God is not present there. There's a feeling of continued exile, perhaps, some have suggested. And God comes into that story. He picks up those broken pieces, those loose threads, and in his Son, in the most surprising way imaginable, he draws them all together. And he draws them together, not just to deliver his people from an earthly power, but to deliver people around the world into one new people under his Son, raised from the dead and leading us into that salvation. When Paul speaks about the church's practice of baptism and the supper, he relates both to the Exodus. We are baptized into Christ, much as Israel was baptized into Moses. Now, if you look at the early church, one of the things, or the patristic church, one of the things that they emphasized was the Red Sea crossing is a pattern by which we understand baptism. They focused very much upon looking back. The Red Sea crossing was the deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from the clutches of Pharaoh. It's the place where, like the Israelites, the one who is pursuing us is drowned in the deep. It's the place where we are released from the sins that pursue us and clutch us, and we are released into a new freedom. But within the New Testament, it's interesting, Paul takes another aspect of it that he explores. The Red Sea crossing is not just an event that looks back to something that you have been delivered from, something that looks forward into something that you've been delivered into. It's the event of being baptized into Moses, made part of his people. Now, if you read the story of Exodus, you'll see that Moses has an Exodus before Israel ever does. Moses, as an infant, is drawn out of the water. He is delivered through the water, and God brings him up safely. He is the one who wanders for 40 years in the wilderness and meets with God at Mount Sinai in a miraculous demonstration of God's presence and his glory. So Moses has already had his Exodus story. And Israel is baptized into Moses. That what has happened in seed in the story of Moses should become their story. And as Christians, we are baptized into Christ, that his story might become our story. As we walk through the events of this Holy Week, this is where we find ourselves. Paul describes us being baptized with Christ, baptized into Christ, that we are buried with him in baptism. And that burying is something that anticipates something, that we might be raised again by the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. The power of the Spirit that is groaning within us with the life of this new resurrection, this new creation. And that this is where we find ourselves, here and now in history, anticipating something yet to come, baptized into the event of God's deliverance of his Son from the grave. We are connected with him. We are those who are caught up in the slipstream of his majesty. As he has pioneered this way through, we are following in his steps. We find ourselves, as it were, in many respects, in the grave, in this period where we have not yet been raised up. We are still anticipating what is yet to come. But we know that God has pioneered that way through. He has thrust through the power of death. The gates have been broken down. And he will surely lead us through, just as he has led through his Son. And so as we see the story of Christ, as we see these stories that are repeated patterns, God is showing that he has pioneered the way and that he will take us there. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not just a memorialization of what has happened in the past. We memorialize the Lord's death until he comes. We memorialize his death not just to remember that first last or the first supper that he celebrated with his disciples. We remember the Last Supper. We also remember the great resurrection feast that he celebrated with them. The signs of his return. That as he was known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, they saw that the Last Supper was an anticipation of resurrection. It pointed towards death, but also pointed beyond death to something that would be greater on the other side, that God comes through death in his Son and leads us to the other side. And that is what we are memorializing this morning. This is like the manna in the wilderness, that God leads us in this period of exile as we're strangers and aliens in the wilderness of the world, being tested and tempted and tried. That God gives us sustenance of promise. And as we draw upon this promise, we're anticipating what is yet to come. When the spies went into the land of Canaan, they came back bearing a big vine of grapes. grapes of Eshcol. You can imagine as the Israelites tasted of those grapes, they were anticipating the fruitfulness and the promise of the land to come. And in many ways, that's what we are celebrating this morning, an anticipation, a foretaste, an entree, as it were, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're being prepared for that. And all of this gives us a sense of where we find ourselves in God's purpose here today. The presence of the Exodus pattern in the New Testament, not least in its teaching concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper, is a means by which we are brought into an understanding of where we stand in God's purposes. We are to perceive the ways in which the story of Israel resonates with our own, as we see ourselves bound together in the great drama of redemption, of God's work in history, and we act accordingly. We have been delivered from the dominion of the Pharaoh of this world. We are pilgrims in the wilderness of this current age, being led into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth by God's Holy Spirit that he has placed within us, the first fruits of that age to come. We are led by Christ, the prophet like Moses, and the true Joshua. We face the temptation of returning to Egypt, and we are tested in a great many ways, yet are called to follow our masters faithfully, who has overcome the ruler of this age. When we read the story of the Exodus, we are not just reading about some events that happened back there to them in the distant past. We are acquainting ourselves with patterns of divine redemption that are still being worked out in the world today. This is a story that looks at us directly in the eye, that tells us that this is your story, that the paths that these people walked are the paths that you are walking here today, and that you are walking this week and in this year to come. Paul wrote of the Exodus story in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In the Exodus story and the many other stories that share its patterns, God, in the word of his scripture, looks at us directly in our eyes in the present and declares that I am the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the God who brought Christ up from the dead. I am the God who will bring you to the age to come. The themes of redemption disclosed in such narratives resonate with those of the new Exodus that we have been caught up into in the work of Christ. When we hear Exodus stories, we are listening to variations on the one great theme, a theme that finds its climax in the great Exodus. As through the Passover sacrifice of his son, the Father delivered us from the kingdom of Satan, leading us by the Spirit into his new creation. Amen.